Well, we're thrilled to have you with us this morning, and we welcome you in the name of our risen Lord. I'm sure the messages from the conference will be made available. They were biographical messages, and Pastor Zeller did a fine job. He stole some of my thunder preaching on Mary. I was a little upset about that, but that was the first biography, but he did a wonderful job. I have a hard time matching that or even getting close to it. But we did have a good time and thank the Lord for it. Let's have a word of prayer as we gather today. Thank you, Father, for the joy of being here today. We rejoice in your goodness and your grace. May the Spirit of God speak out to our hearts today that which he wants each of us individually to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We are going to do the one another passages today, and we are in the book of Hebrews. So I'd like to call your attention to that most wonderful, precious book. I just think this is such an important book for Christians to know well. If I had to pick a couple of the epistles to advise a young person, I'd say you better learn the book of Romans and you better learn the book of Hebrews. You learn those two books, you're going to go a long way. And it's not that they're more important. It's simply that they're just such wonderful books to help young Christians mature. And I don't know that there's anything that excited me more as a young Christian than learning, opening up the book of Hebrews and getting what it was saying. It's not an easy book. It's different. Different. And I preached through it probably two or three times. I don't remember how many. But every time it's been such a blessing. If I had a chance to do it again, I'd do it again because I love this book. And I before we get into the one another passages, I want to just say something about the main subject of this book. If I might do that so that you don't miss this. When I was a young Christian, Pastor Osbaugh taught us the book of Hebrews, and he introduced every message, and we were doing it for a couple of years. God has spoken in his Son. God has spoken in his Son. God has spoken in his Son. I got tired of hearing it. But I learned what the subject of the book was. God has spoken in his Son. And so let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would, just a moment with me. I want to go to just a couple of verses so that you might grasp the overall picture of the main theme of the book before we go to the one another. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, or in many portions and many ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So God was speaking in the Old Testament. And he spoke partially and progressively. That's what verse 1 is. Everybody got a little bit. This prophet got something. This one got something. He spoke progressively and he spoke partially. Has in these last days, and the last days began when Jesus was born, spoken unto us by his Son. No more partial, no more progressive. Has in these last days, 2,000 years ago, God has said all he's going to say to us. And it's in his Son. And that's talking about that whole first coming of Jesus and all that it means, including his second coming that will follow. God has said it. He's left nothing unsaid that really needs to be said. Has in these last days, in contrast to the former times and diverse manners, has in these last days spoken us unto us by his Son. And then he lists seven things. I want you to count them about that Son. Seven. And these seven enumerate for us why God has nothing more to say. Because he's already said everything. If you know these things about the Son, you know what you need to prepare for eternity. Number one, whom he appointed heir of all things. Oh, now we know who the heir is. That's kind of important, right? Who gets everything? Jesus does. And we're co-heirs with him, according to Romans. So, if we're saved. And so, whom he appointed heir of all things, or as Colossians says, all things were made by him and for him. It's kind of important to know who gets everything. And the second thing, it says, by whom also he made the worlds. And the English translation's not exactly precise enough. It means made the ages, is a better translation. Made the ages. And by whom also he made the ages. All history is his story. He's the subject of every part of history. By whom he made the ages. God the Father made Jesus the Son, the heir, and by him he made the ages. Third thing about him, who being the brightness of his glory. He's the brightness of his glory. God's glory is his attributes. So all the attributes of God are found in Jesus. There's not one thing in God the Father that's not also true of God the Son. Remember, Jesus said, he that's seen me has seen the Father. How is it? You're saying, show me the Father. And he's the brightness of God's glory. And he's the express image of his person. He's the exact representation of his essence. It's an incredible thing, that fourth thing. And upholding all things by the word of his power. That's number six. He is the one that is running everything. He's running everything. I remember seeing a program where a bad guy says, I run everything. No, you don't. Jesus runs everything. You might think you run everything. He runs everything. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and that refers to his providential working in everything that happens. There's somebody holding the reins of history. It's Jesus Christ. And finally, and when he had by himself, this is number seven, purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the one that purged our sins. He dealt with the sin problem definitively and finally. No more. Nobody else has to come and mop anything up. He has dealt with the sin problem. Animal sacrifices couldn't do it. The Lamb of God did do it. He by himself, and he had no help, purged our sins. He didn't need Mary as a co-redemptrix. We heard that at our conference. You know, some Roman Catholics have Jesus on one side of the cross and Mary on the other. It's blasphemy. And so he didn't need any help from anyone. He did it by himself. He did it by himself because of who he is. He did it by himself. He purged our sins. When I was a young Christian, and I don't even remember where I heard this. I think it was in some youth group and when I was in college at OU. There was a speaker there, and I remember, it may not have been that, may have been somewhere else. I've just lost it. This man was, some of you heard this story, he was a missionary to Italy. And somebody asked him, why'd you go to Italy? And he said, well, I want to tell you a story. He said there was a man who came to America years ago, And that man went back to Italy to get a bride. Because that's the way they did it. You went home to Italy to get your bride. And on his wedding day, his mother, his Italian mother, after the wedding, went up to a monastery and a monk put a chain around her body. And she got down on the floor of the monastery and he drug her by that chain down the aisle of that monastery with her tongue out, and her tongue was bleeding as it went across the floor. And when she was done, she was kissing the statue of the Virgin Mary, because she'd prayed that her son would marry a good Italian girl, and she vowed that she would do that if he came home and married a good Italian girl. And he said, that's why I'm a missionary to Italy. Because that man was my father and that woman was my grandmother. Well, I'll tell you, I never forgot that. And then he said one other thing. There's only one purgatory. It's not the purgatory of the Catholic Church. Jesus Christ purged our sins. And he did it completely on the cross. He finished it. The only purgatory the Bible knows about is the purging of our sins by Jesus Christ on the cross. And then he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He finished the work. Therefore, he's now seated. He's a seated high priest because the work is done. Now, that was a message that that guy preached that I never forgot. And every time I read Hebrews, I think about that. The work is done, and Jesus did it. And God has spoken in his Son. He's spoken in who his Son is. He's spoken in what his Son has done at the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. And in chapter 8, he says, after many chapters of argument, turn there, verse 1. Now the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. You want to summarize 7 chapters? We have such a high priest who's seated on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heavens. We have a high priest. He's seated because his job is done. That's the sum of the first 7 chapters. And then please turn with me to chapter 13, the last chapter. Everything that he said about Jesus, everything he said about God speaking in his Son, everything he said about us having a seated high priest, everything he said about the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, everything he said about everything in this book is said so that all the people reading this book will obey this exhortation at the end. Because these are Hebrews, these are Jewish Christians who under pressure, they hadn't suffered under blood, none of them had been martyred, but they were being pressured to leave Christianity and go back to the temple, go back to Judaism, go back to the religion that wasn't illegal in Rome. And they were tempted and they were starting to wobble. And so Paul, or I believe it was Paul, it might have been somebody else, in chapter 13:10, we have an altar. This is the end. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Those of you that know the Old Testament know what he's talking about. And then in verse 13, for 13 chapters he's cocked the pistol, and in 13:13 he fires it. Everything he says here is to get these people to do this and to make sure we do it. If the camp doesn't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, don't stay in the camp. If modern apostate Christianity is against Jesus, get out of modern apostate Christianity, even if grandma and great-grandma went there. Let's go forth, therefore, to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, that's not the sermon. That's just the introduction to the book. Because this is the main topic, right? It's all about Jesus. It's about God speaking in his Son. It's about the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's about it continuing to be identified with him, no matter what it costs you, no matter what you got to pay, socially, financially, anything outside the camp. That's separation. It's Ecclesiastes. People say, I don't like separation. You separated people. There's something wrong with you. Christianity started with a separation. It started with a separation. All the Christians were originally Jewish. And then Christianity got into the Gentile world. And the Christians worshipped with the Jews in the synagogue till the synagogue started a prayer that the Christians couldn't say. It was cursing Jesus. So they got out. That hadn't happened yet, but it was getting there. So the book of Hebrews is a great book. It's a wonderful book about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews was his main subject. So what we're talking about is not the main thing. It's this one another stuff, but it is very important in light of the main subject. Okay? So what we're doing today is we've been looking at the one another passages in the Bible, the Christian's relationship with each other. And there's two great sections in Hebrews on this that are very specific and very clear. And that's what we're going to be majoring on. The writer of Hebrews was extremely conscious of believers, Christian believers, having a responsibility to one another. And we see it not just in the one another passages we're going to look at today, but all through the book. There was this collective consciousness. For this writer, the Christian journey was not so much an individual journey to the celestial city, with occasional contact with other Christians, off and on fellowship, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress is pictured in the first part of that great allegory. It was that, but it was more than that. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know a guy named Christian leaves the city of destruction. He's going to the celestial city, and he gets saved, and he meets people on the way. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. Remember, he's got Faithful. He's hanging out with him till Faithful's martyred, and then he's got Hopeful, and he goes on with him. But it's basically two guys. But then in the second part of the book, you reminded his wife leaves with the kids. And they got other people with them, like Braveheart. And so it's more of a collective journey there. And so in that particular part of the allegory, I think it fits the one another passages better, right? It's not that the two walking doesn't fit it, but especially a group doing it. And remember, they took out the giant of despair. And Christian could run from him, but they took him out as a group, fighting together. So, just tour the book of Hebrews with me a minute and look at this collective thing here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Wet your thumb. Again, this collective consciousness. 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness both with signs, wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Notice the word we. He's writing a group of people. And in 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Again, collective. And you see that also in 4:1. 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. You don't want anybody left behind. You want to be like the Marines. We don't leave anybody behind. Even if they're in pieces, we get them and bring them out. So the idea of the church here is watching out for each other spiritually. A collective kind of thing. And in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into his rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We had 2 million Jews come out of Egypt, and some of them weren't born again. Some of them weren't saved. Getting out of Egypt was just part of it. And they fell in the wilderness, right? 1 Corinthians 10. And some of them made it, some of them didn't. And so let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So get in the Word and let the Word catch you up. Let it do its work, verse 12. And let it mirror to you yourself. And so forth and so on. Notice over in chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Notice he uses again the word us. Turn to chapter 11. One more and I'll stop. And we'll start with our verses. 11:24 and 25. Why is he putting this in there about Moses? Because he wanted them to do this. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. That's what he chose. Moses said, all right, I can be son of Pharaoh's daughter and live in a high place and a lot of pleasures, a lot of prestige, or I could identify with a bunch of slaves. I'm going to go with the slaves. He made a choice. Pretty stark choice. By faith, when he was come to years, that's about 40, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, because for 40 years he was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of reward and all the rest. So clearly there's a collective consciousness in the book of Hebrews and a responsibility for others and an identification with others. I said that was the last, but I'm going to go to another one. Turn to chapter 12 and verse 12 to 16. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. What kind of race is this where you're helping out the others that are racing? It's the Christian race of faith. You're not just running to get across who can get across the finish line first. You're helping everybody else get there too. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it heal. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Is there anybody here that thinks they're saved and they're not? I'm going to help that person. Is there anybody wandering out of their lane in the race? Anybody's fallen on their face? I'm going to help them. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and many be defiled. Or lest there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. Anybody like that? We're going to watching out for each other, much like a bunch of special forces guys watch out for each other. We're in enemy territory. We depend on each other. Our lives in each other's hands. We're watching out for each other. We're just not on a walk in the park. We have a responsibility to each other. That's the thought. And that's why you remember those bound as bound with them. In chapter 13. Now let's go to our one another passages. And there are just two of them. There are just two. So hopefully we'll be able to handle that pretty quickly. And as I said, these passages don't exhaust by any means our responsibilities, but they at least suggest them. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. This is the first one. I'm going to start in verse 12. And it's very similar to maybe some of the other stuff that we've said, except it specifically mentions the one another thing. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, who's the enemy here? Outside or inside?
Inside.
Now, there's an enemy on the outside, but the reason the enemy on the outside is dangerous is because of the enemy on the inside. Everybody follow me? And so, it's an exhortation. It's an exhortation. It's an incredible exhortation in these verses. Take heed. Consider. Be on the lookout. We're going to get into this. Lest any of you, anybody here got a heart of unbelief? If it's there, we want to detect it, and we want to try to, as much as we can, pray for that person and deal with that person in departing from the living God. Is there anybody saying, I want out of here. I've had enough of this Christianity. I've had enough of all this stuff. They have that heart of unbelief is dwelling up in them. Maybe it wasn't conscious to them before. Maybe it wasn't conscious to us, but we're watching out because we sense there's something off. This person's cooling off. This person's not moving the way they should. That's the picture. It's a very strong picture. Very, very strong picture. Now, go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Wow, this is a powerful one. This is also a powerful one. And did you know we're supposed to provoke each other? Provoke each other? Remember Pastor Osbald, when he'd introduce a speaker, sometimes it was speaking, he'd say, this man provokes me to love. Why don't we use that word provoke for somebody that is getting under our skin, you know? And it's the exact same word. It's normally used negatively of Paul and Barnabas. They had that sharp contention with each other, so they couldn't even work with each other anymore. And it means, the Greek word means to sharpen, to spur or to stimulate, usually to anger. But here it's provoke to love and good works. Very interesting word here. A fascinating word here. And it says, let's consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we're going to kind of consider both of these passages, and both of them are very challenging us to lift us out of business as usual routine and calls us to say, wait a minute. I've got to be about, I am my brother's keeper. Cain was wrong. I have a responsibility to others and not just to myself. So let's think about that a little bit here today. Let's go to, while we're in 10, we're going to bounce back and forth, 24. Let's just think about this. 10:24. Let's consider one another. Let's consider one another. The Amplified Bible says, let us consider and give attention and continuous care to watching over one another. Let's consider one another. Attentively consider. Fascinating word, this word, consider. We're to consider the high priest of our confession. We're consider Jesus. Here we're to consider one another. It's the Greek word used of Moses in the burning bush. He said, I'm going to check this out. I mean, I'm not just going to walk by the burning bush as if nothing's here to see. I'm going to check this out. And it's used in other places of considering your faith in a mirror by James. It's used of Jesus, consider the ravens and the lilies. And it's used of the beam in your own eye. Now, most of us greet one another. I think we'd feel we'd be remiss if we didn't say hello or hi, glad to see you. And we say a few words to each other. We usually do that. But do we ever just kind of consider one another? Like there might be some need that person has that I can benefit with. What's a doctor do when you walk in an examination room? He's looking at you from the time you go in, the time you're there, the time you're going out. He's looking for stuff you don't even know he's looking for. Right? He's looking at you with a doctor's eyes. What's a coach do when his players are on the field? He's looking at them different than you and I do. We're looking at them enjoying the game, right? And we might say, well, so-and-so messed up there, so-and-so messed up there. But what is that coach doing? He's considering his players. Why do they run those tapes and evaluate their capacities and deficiencies? Because that coach, his job is to not just enjoy the game, but consider the players and how they might do better and so forth and so on. What's a parent do as they interact with their child? There may be a problem here. A parent is concerned. There's something going on in this child's life they're not telling me about, and maybe it's something I need to know about, so forth. What did Jesus do with the apostles? He was considering them all the time. He's always giving them a parable or teaching them something, and they're in the school of grace, and they're under training, and so he's dealing with all kinds of stuff all the time. What did Paul do when he wrote his letters? Pretty obvious he thought about the people he was writing to, and it wasn't a form letter. He was dealing with each church, or Timothy or Titus, individually. The idea here is scrutiny. Consider one another. Considering one another, what's that picture in your mind? I get the room, the idea of a room full of doctors examining each other. They say, don't be your own doctor. So the doctors have to go to another doctor. Like a room full of doctors examining each other, giving each other the once-over, giving each other physicals. Consider one another. Dr. Homer Kent, whom I had for the book of Hebrews, he wrote a commentary on Hebrews. It's an excellent commentary. He said the word consider denotes careful observation and attention of mind as to acquire proper perception. Well written. Careful observation and attention of mind so as to acquire proper perception. So we're not just looking at somebody. So, you know, there's things I don't see when people come in. And my wife will say, did you see what so-and-so wore? And I said, no. I didn't notice. I'm sorry. And she might have a concern about something somebody wears, and I didn't even see it. I'm blind to it. And so my mind is elsewhere. And I'm not saying that's wrong, because sometimes dress can indicate an attitude. Sometimes it doesn't. But consider one another. Careful observation and attention of mind as to acquire proper perception. Somebody walks in the room, you can tell they're discouraged, even if they're trying to hide it. Can't you? If you're looking. They greet you, but it's not always their normal greeting. They're trying to be normal, but you can tell there's something else on their heart. Are you with me? It's called consider one another. We say, that's a pastor's job. I just come in and see her message and leave. That's my job. Put something in the plate. That's not what this says. It's not what it says. It says, consider one another, watching out for a brother or sister who might need some spiritual attention. Because there's no way a pastor can see it all, or the elders can see it all, or the church officers can see it all. We just can't. And even if we could, it wouldn't work the way this wants it to work. Because a person that's really depressed says, well, the pastor's concerned, that's his job. But when some other Christian shows an interest, they begin to feel God's love to them and interest in a way they might not even with the pastor. Are you following me there? Consider one another. Consider one another. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. So scrutiny. Not the Matthew 7 thing where you're looking for a mote in a brother's eye and missing the beam in your own. Not that. We don't need any of that. But we do need this sensitivity to other people's needs. He says in 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. He's writing to a congregation of professors. And in any congregation of professors, there might be someone that is actually departing from the living God. They're not saved yet, and they're going back because they weren't ever real. And exhort one another daily while it's called the day, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now here, what are we looking for? Not again, not Matthew 7, but an evil heart of unbelief, a desire to depart from the living God, people that are wanting to press the eject button. Maybe they need our time. Maybe they need our interest. Maybe they're not saved and they know it and they're just putting in the time. And they can't wait to get away, but they're here now, so we need to do what we can for them. We need to look for that hardened heart, that evil heart, the way a doctor looks for cancer. That's the context. And the context of Hebrews is Jewish Christians are tempted to return to Judaism. They weren't tempted to return to atheism. They were tempted to just not go to Christian meetings anymore and just hang out at the temple. No persecution. And the writer of Hebrews says, if you give up your Christianity, that's called apostasy. That's an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. And he's warning against apostasy, is what he's warning against all through this book. Martin Luther said, the writer does not say, take heed, lest there be in any of you a grasping hand, a shifting eye, a sensuous ear. For before everything else, one must see to it that the heart is pure and holy. What's the old saying? The problem of every The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. Somebody's heart's not there. Have you ever heard people say, your heart's not in your work? We've met people like that, right? Kind of going through the motions, their heart's not in their work. How about if your heart's not in your Christianity? And you can kind of sense it. And maybe it's just a Christian having a bad time, or maybe it's someone that's not yet a Christian. Proverbs says in 4:23, guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. Adolf Safer said in Hebrews, he is anxious that not a single member of the professing church should be lost. And so that's the picture. Scrutiny. Be concerned for one another. Now, this really gets difficult. You say, that's hard enough, Pastor. This is above and beyond what I thought God wanted me to be. How about daily? How about that word, daily? Turn over to chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but encourage or exhort or beseech. That word parakaleo can be translated by any of those three words. It appears over 117 times in the Bible. Sometimes it means beseech. Sometimes it means exhort. Sometimes it means encourage. Has all that range of meaning. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Just circle that word daily. Wait a minute. All of us can't be with all of us all the time. Right? Yeah, we obviously know that. All of us can't be with all of us all the time. And this daily thing seems very intense. It seems too much. But there ought to be this collective sense that if this person's in trouble, we can all get in trouble real fast. I've only done whitewater rafting one time. I'm absolutely no expert at whitewater rafting. I'm not even good at tubing. Those tubes aren't big enough for me. So every time I go tubing, I get in trouble, and everybody laughs at me, my wife and my daughter, because they're not big enough. As soon as I hit a rapids, I flip. They just don't make those tubes. You know, when you sit in the tube and try to go down the river, not that good. But I did go whitewater rafting once, and I learned if you're whitewater rafting, we did it in West Virginia, you got to look out for each other, right? You got a guide, and he knows what he's doing. Nobody else knows what they're doing. They tell you what to do, and you sit on the side of the raft, right? Sit on the side, not in the middle. And the only thing keeping you in is you jam your toe. You guys have been whitewater, you jam your toe in that inflated part on the side, and that's what keeps you in, your toe. And people go flying out of the raft. My son went whitewater rafting in Chile. We did class 4 rapids in where we were in West Virginia. They were doing class 5, and even the guide flipped out. They were going down rapids like this. I couldn't believe it. Even got my attention. But if you're whitewater rafting, everybody's got to kind of look out for everybody else. And sometimes you hit a bump, and the other guy's going whoop, and you grab him by the life jacket and get him back down. Or you say, hey, watch your toe, it's not in there. You do that stuff. Or somebody gets popped out of the raft and they're going down and they don't get their feet up. Because if you're in the rapids, you got to get your feet up, or you can hit an underground rock and you'll face plant underwater and drown by the current. You can't get your foot out. Now, if you're in the deep water, you can do what you want and swim. So you got to watch out for each other. You're not paddling when you're supposed to. You're not paddling right when you're supposed to. All that stuff. Now that's just par for the course if you're whitewater rafting. And it's kind of intense. We did it all day. And it was a blast. It was fun. It was fun, but it was intense. And somehow in Christianity, we got to be doing that. And we got to be encouraging each other daily. Somebody gets tired, you encourage them. It might take exhortation. It might be encouragement and comfort. It might be beseeching. I took my daughter and my sons kayaking in the ocean in Alaska. We were in the bay. My two boys, it was a two-man kayak. My two boys were in one kayak, and my daughter Amy and I were in another kayak. And Amy was just a little kid then, and I was still an old man. I was an old man then. I'm a lot older now. Andrew wasn't born yet. And we're in the bay, and the water's 32 degrees. And Amy got cold. We had those wetsuits on and everything. Well, we were all cold. And we were trying to see seals and everything else. And besides that, the tide was coming in or going out, I forget. And being a kid, nothing wrong with this as a kid, she got tired of paddling. Well, that was kind of difficult. That left the old guy doing all the work against the current. And finally, I had to exhort her. We're not going to get back. Everybody else is on the beach. We're still out here. We got some salmon fishing boats blocked us, and we're out there. I said, we got to go. You got to help me. I can't do this by myself. And I couldn't. When she put the oar in the water and we started paddling, we made it against the current. We made it back to the beach. Now, sometimes we just have to exhort one another because the other person's struggles is serious for them and for others. And when it comes to spiritual stuff, we're not talking about, you know, the kind of things I was using for paddling and whitewater rafting and kayaking. We might even talk about sin. Now, that's a hard conversation to have with somebody. I think you've got sin in your life. Ivan French told me once there was a pastor that he spoke in his church, and afterwards they were walking on the beach. This was somewhere, I forget where it was. The pastor graduated from our seminary, and the pastor said, "Prof, I don't believe in hell anymore." Well, Ivan French taught theology. You know, he could have given him a great theological lesson on heaven and hell. You know, I answered him. What sin do you have in your life? And it came out this guy was cheating on his wife with his secretary. Now, think about this. Think about this. The sin word. Our culture doesn't like that word. And even Christians don't want to face this. But it's important. Notice what he says in 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. Exhort one another daily while it's called the day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will harden your heart. Sin will harden my heart. Even saved people can have hardened hearts when they got sin in their life. But unsaved people can have heart. Really, they can even harden their hearts even worse than they are already. So we're talking about a hard conversation to have, bringing up the S word. And sometimes we have to bring it up. Ed Welch, in his book, Caring for One Another, says we have to talk about sin. Sometimes we have to. And he said, wise conversation will talk about sin. Though one might prefer to avoid this, we know that we all struggle with sin. And we all need to help each other. As with suffering, we offer help very carefully. If someone's suffering, we offer help very carefully. If someone's sinning, we offer help very carefully. Right? And since we who are saints also sin, this is Ed Welch, how can we talk about sin to those who are caught in it? You know, the Bible says if we say we have no sin, the truth's not in us. So we know we sin too. And it also says, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Not just anybody ought to be talking about to anybody about sin in their life. It's the ones spiritual. So that kind of means I need to be spiritual. I'm going to do this. I need to be walking in the Spirit. I need to have the Holy Spirit control of my life so I'm humble and not arrogant and not doing the Matthew 7 thing. Turn with me to James 5. We haven't done James 5 yet. We'll get there someday. James 5. Confess your faults one to another. Confess your faults one to another. Some RCs use this to confess your sins to the priest. Well, then that means he has to confess his sins to you. Right? It says confess your faults one to another. And by that, by the way, that's a good way to get rapport with someone in sin, is let them know, I'm like you. I fail too. I sin too. I struggle with sin. And don't come on as somebody better than other people. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's a precious verse and a wonderful verse. Now if we confess to one another, we don't have to give all the nitty-gritty details. I don't think that's edifying. But we let people know, I'm just like you. I've got the same problems you got. I've got the same sin nature. So we consider one another, there's scrutiny, but then there's this daily encouragement. We need to watch out for each other. Now some of you might see somebody have a problem that I'm oblivious to. I don't see it. Some parents, maybe the dad misses it, the mom gets it, maybe the mom gets it, the dad misses it. Or maybe one of the kids sees another kid and the parents miss it. Or maybe the children see something in the parent that they're missing. Could that happen? Yes. It says one another, you see. That means young and old, men and women, one another. One another means one another. Daily. That's a lot of contact. Now, obviously, we can't be like the early church in Acts 2 and meet every day. But there is this daily thing. They were daily in the temple and day by day they were breaking bread and all of that. That's way above us. But when we do meet, we can meet. When we do meet, we can come early and stay late. So we can interact with each other and get to know each other. It's kind of important. And verse 25 of Hebrews 10 says, shows us what we are to do and how we're to do it. It says, not forsaking the assembling yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and not so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, obviously, casual intermittent contact is not going to get this done. So what's he talking about? It's not just when you're in church. Maybe it's when two or three are gathered together. Or maybe you meet somebody at the grocery store or whatever. And I know some churches demand too many meetings. I think that's true. I do believe that's true. And their idea of Christianity is to have a lot of meetings and have everybody there for every meeting. I think that can be overdone. And then they get legalistic and everybody isn't there on every meeting, they get get a letter or something. But it can be underdone. People get casual, become unconcerned. Paul Van Tripp, in his devotional book, it's a wonderful book, on April 15th, "Since my need for spiritual help is so great, the Bible teaches that I need daily intervention by the body of Christ." This is what he wrote. "It's really true. Your walk with God is a community project. The isolated, separated, loner, Jesus and me religion that often marks the modern church culture is not the religion described in the New Testament. Many of us live virtually unknown, and many of the people whom we think we know, we don't actually know." That's a convicting statement. "Many of us live in an endless network of terminally casual relationships in which conversations seldom go deeper than weather, food, politics, and the coolest movie that's out, or the latest cute thing your child did." Now, by the way, none of that's wrong. It's part of getting to know people, right? "But most of what we call fellowship never really rises to the level of humble self-disclosure and mutual ministry that make fellowship actually redemptively worthwhile. Most of what we call fellowship is a little different from what happens in the pub down the street." And then he quotes Hebrews 3:12 and 13. And he said, "Why do I need the daily intervention of the body of Christ? The answer is simple as it is humbling. I need this daily ministry because I'm a blind man. As much as I would like to think that I see and know myself well, it just isn't true. Because sin blinds me to me. As long as there is still sin inside me, there will be pockets of blindness in my view of me. It's actually more serious than what I've just described, because whereas every physically blind person knows he's blind, spiritually people are blind to their blindness. They actually think that they see, when in fact, they don't." Wow. So sometimes Paul has to rebuke Peter to his face. Sometimes Christians will actually rebuke somebody and be wrong, like the people that said, "You went into the uncircumcised," but at least they went to him. They thought he had a problem and they tried to address it. They went to the leader. That's what the early church was about. So scrutiny of one another, daily encouragement or exhortation of one another, and daily exhortation of one another of the most sensitive kind, dealing with sin, or even the sin of unbelief. But that's not all. Provoke one another to love and good works. Sins of omission, not just sins of commission. Arthur Pink said it's to provoke or stir up unto the performance of duties, to strengthen zeal. This is Hebrews 10:24. To inflame afflictions, to excite unto godly living, were to provoke one another by means of godly example, suitable exhortations, by unselfish acts of kindness, we are to fire one another up to love. Sometimes it's Gideon, "Do as I do." Or as Proverbs says, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man can sharpen another." Or be encouragement by Jonathan to David, or Paul to Timothy. Another said their attention was not to be centered wholly on their own individual salvation, for they belonged to the body of Christ. As members of this body, they had a certain responsibility with regard to the other members. Wow, that's heavy stuff. Gene Getz wrote a whole book on encouraging one another, and he made four observations, and I'll try to give those quickly. Number one, many competing activities in our culture make it easy for Christians to neglect meeting together regularly. All believers should establish biblical priorities. One of these priorities should be to meet regularly with other Christians. This is a priority. This is one. I'm going to meet with other Christians. Two, most churches' weekly service are designed for Christians to meet regularly, but not to provide opportunities for bodily function and mutual encouragement. Everybody meets, but they come in, hear the message, sing songs, go out. Linda and I were at a church in Florida. They canceled Sunday school for the summer, but they had coffee and fellowship time instead, and people came. They used that whole time to interact with each other. It was interesting. I prefer to say, well, okay, that's possible, but why not have Sunday school and have your morning worship and eat a half hour later on Sunday and stay and talk. Now, not everybody can. Not everybody can in every Sunday. But I want to do something besides come in and come out, talk to somebody, interact with people, get to know them. Three, many Christians, he said, do not live as though Christ may return at any moment. Encourage one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know my dream? My dream would be to ministering to somebody when the trumpet sounds. Pastor Osball, who started this church, you know he died in a nursing home explaining John 3:16 to a woman. That's good. And the fellow who started Gospel Mission of South America, he handed a little boy a tract at a train station and dropped over dead. And that little boy said, look what that dead man gave me. Be good stuff, wouldn't it? And so, wouldn't it be great to have your arm around somebody, encouraging somebody, or even exhorting somebody, or even taking the encouragement or getting it, and two Christians doing that back and forth, and Jesus comes? Because he is coming. And when the trumpet sounds, something like that going on would be a good thing. Four, he made a fourth observation. Many Christians do not know the Bible well enough to use it naturally and as a regular means to encourage others. True. Good reason to be reading your Bible, right? So you got something to give that's meaningful. So, scrutiny of one another, daily exhortation of one another, doing all those things. Now, quickly, go back to Hebrews 10 and I'll be done. Because I am over. If everybody's in gear, everybody's working the way they should, we can function in a way the church should function in a hostile world that's trying to pull us all apart. I've never been in the military, but I kind of like to study battles and stuff, history. And one thing I learned, the Battle of Waterloo, Midway, Gettysburg, Coral Sea, different times, different things, some on land, some on the sea, every one of them had something in common. Somewhere, the coordinated effort of getting everyone in place broke down. Some people were late. Somebody didn't get there. Or at Midway, the Japanese didn't bring all their carriers they could have. They could have brought a couple more carriers, and they didn't. They didn't think they needed them. And the Americans brought one extra that the Japanese thought they'd already sunk, the Yorktown. So because some weren't there that could have been there, and on one side, and one was there that you wouldn't even think would be there, because instead of 7 weeks, was it 7 weeks, some of you guys remember, take 7 weeks to repair this, they did it in 48 hours or something crazy like that, and just basic repairs, not everything, and it limped into battle. So in the church, some people are overworked and overused, and others aren't in the fight. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now, how do we get it done? Because that's a lot of more responsibilities. I'll do the how you get it done and I'm done. Hebrews 10, look there and watch the word lettuce. I'm not talking about what's in your garden. I'm talking about there's three lettuces here. Because this is a chain of responsibilities. Let us, let us, let us. And let's, if you'll look at this first, verse 22, let's start there. Let us draw near, 10:22, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Have a passion for your relationship for God. Be confessed up. Get near. Even though you fail and mess up, get near the Lord. Get in His Word. Be in prayer. Draw near to God. Two, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, or really the confession of our faith, without wavering. That same word is used in 3:1, 4:14, and here. It's that public testimony before the lost. This is what we believe. The confession of my faith is Jesus is Lord. That's my battle flag. We rally around that. Public testimony before the lost. This is a collective testimony. I need everybody here to be involved in it. It's not just individual. God is a collective testimony. John Owen, in his great Hebrews commentary, said he spends the whole remainder of the epistle in pressing and confirming this exhortation, the exhortation of 23, let's hold fast our confession of our faith without wavering. Not wavering. Not wavering. No halting between two opinions, Baal or God, Judaism or Christianity, or truth and error, without wavering. Now, if we're doing those two things, we're getting close to God, and we got a passion that the gospel get out to the lost, and we want the church to be a collective testimony, and we want everybody there to be on board, then we that ministry to one another has some motivation to happen, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as so much the more as you see the day approaching. We draw near to God? Is that our life? We owe that to Him. We owe it to ourselves. We owe it to each other. Are we holding fast our confession? Donald Gray Barnhouse told a story of a Chinese guy that got saved. This was back in the 60s, I think. He was a businessman, and he was known for rowdy, ungodly living. And he made a business card, and on the card he said, gave his name, and he said, as of this date, you will no longer see me at these events. No, I'm a Christian. I'm known as a Christian. And he tells about another guy that came to him in America. And this fellow says, how am I going to confess Christ? I want to confess Christ. I want to be known as a Christian. And he said, I don't know how that's going to happen. It's going to be hard. He was a young man, and this was after the First World War. And Barnhouse said, I told him he would not have to. He said, I'm afraid I'm going to have to give up all my friends because, to make my confession. And Barnhouse said, you won't have to give them up. They'll give you up. And you know what? He went around. He said, just try it. Go out and tell five people you're a Christian. See what happens. And so I'm back from World War I. And Jesus is in my life. And everybody kind of gets, oh, that's great. But be willing to bear that reproach. Be openly known. And then want others to keep that up with us as a group effort and a collective effort. That's what he's talking about here. Hope this has been a challenge to each of us. It is to me. Maybe there's someone here, you're not yet a believer and you know it, or maybe you don't know it and you need to know it. Well, let God speak to you, not me. And may you come to know the Savior. Let me encourage you. You need to know Him. He loves you. He died for you. Don't let anything hold you back. Your own heart, or the pressures from outside, or anything else. And may God help us to help each other because we need help. I need your help. You need mine. And may God give us grace to do it. Father, we thank you for your mercies and your goodness. We pray that we'd be ministering in a positive way to each other, in a way that would minister to each other in an effective way, not a hurtful way. We don't need any more of that. You get enough hurts. But in a loving, gracious, spiritual way, watch out for each other, encourage each other, exhort each other, beseech each other, consider one another. In Jesus' name, amen.